Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Our second reading this morning is from Acts chapter 15, and I'm commencing at verse 1. Acts 15. "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. The news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. 'Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are.' The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. 'Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.
Well, what was that about? Abstaining from food polluted from idols, from the meat of strangled animals, from blood, from what Moses taught 2,000 years ago. What relevance would that have to us today? In fact, there is no question on earth more important than the one raised by the passage just read for us in Acts chapter 15. How is a person to be put right with the living God? How can you and I get right with God? In the language of the person on the street, how does a person get to heaven? How can we be sure where we stand with our Creator before we meet Him? There could not be a more important question. It's important first because death is certain. This is not a question just of some intellectual interest to a few people only. This is not just a philosopher's question that can be debated in an ivory tower for those who happen to be into that sort of thing. How to be right with God is a question of critical importance because all of us are moving towards an appointment with God that we cannot cancel or postpone. It's important too because eternity is a long time. Once we're gone, and the opportunity to change our mind is over. Now is the time for making up our minds in the right direction. In other words, that question, how to be right with God, is not a question to approach casually or just throw a dart into a dartboard and sort of hope you've got the right answer. Eternity is a very long time to reflect upon your mistakes when it comes to this. It's a critical issue, critical for us, for those that we love, and it was a critical issue in the early church as well, which is what we're dealing with here, where there was a particular context. And that context as to why this issue was being raised in our passage comes up early on in chapter 15, and that's where we'll begin with our first point, the sharp dispute. We're told what had happened in verse 1 of chapter 15. Have a look down. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. What's happening here? I'll fill you in on the backstory, which if you've been here previous weeks, you'll know about. The good news of Jesus had begun to be taught to Jews, and the first chapters of the book of Acts, the message goes out to Jews. Then in chapter 10, much to his own surprise, the Apostle Peter receives a vision. It's a vision from heaven. It's a vision of a sheep being let down with all kinds of animals on it. And the point is that Peter is to go to Gentiles, even to people who don't follow Jewish rules to do with eating of certain animals, to go to Gentiles and tell them the message about Jesus as well. Peter can hardly believe it. He's brought up to think Gentiles are, you know, they are beyond the unclean. They are the great unwashed. They are the pagans, the heathens. And God is saying, no, this message is for them as well, for them as much as it is for Jews. And so Peter tells it first to Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, and then to others. And the gap between chapter 10 and here, chapter 15, is about 10 years. So there's now been a decade of evangelism of the message going out to Gentiles as well as to Jews. If you were here last week, chapter 14, we saw Paul's first missionary journey and how Paul and his companions, they taught about Jesus in the southern churches, Iconium and Derbe and Antioch. And in every place, Jews and Gentiles get converted. And the conversion of the Gentiles raises this question. Should they be allowed in to have fellowship with God expressed in the local church on exactly the same terms as Jews. And there were some Jews who wanted to make them jump through certain hoops. No. If Gentiles are going to worship God on a first-class ticket, they need to become Jewish. They need to keep the Old Testament law just as we do. And that's really what this group here, who've come down from Judea, that is Jerusalem, to Antioch, these Jews, that's what they're teaching. Okay, you believe in Jesus, but unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. Same as verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and must be required to obey the law of Moses. Now, it's the same incident as the passage that Louise read from Galatians. Galatians is dealing exactly, I think, with the same incident at the same time, but Galatians is written before the Council of Jerusalem, which is why it doesn't get a mention in that letter. It's exactly the same issue, and the issue is this. Is faith in Jesus by itself enough to save a person? You see, the local context might seem a bit trivial to us and a bit sort of distant and what are they talking about, that sort of thing. But the issue is as relevant today as what it was back then. Is it enough just to believe in Jesus? Or do you have to keep alongside that a whole massive set of rules that really gets you into the kingdom of God? And as we come to see the answer, and as we, if you look at the letters of the Galatians, what you'll see is that this is one of the few times when Paul, the Apostle Paul, is extremely dogmatic. I know people often sort of stereotype Paul as being sort of dogmatic on everything, but actually that's not true at all. Often Paul shows great flexibility and look, within churches you believe some different things. You have the strong and the weak and different consciences. That's fine. That's fine to have differences and this sort of thing. But on this issue, he is absolutely dogmatic. He won't give way. And the reason is he knows that salvation is at stake. Is it enough just to believe in Jesus, or have you got to do a whole lot of other things as well in order to get into heaven? He says, look, we can't muck around on this. This is too important. And that's why that letter to the Galatians has a different tone to every other letter that he writes. He feels so strongly on it. It was a huge issue back then. It's been a huge issue in history. The biggest single reason why the Reformation happened in the 16th century is that the reformers insisted that faith in Jesus alone is enough to save someone. John Calvin called justification by faith alone the hinge on which all true religion turns. Martin Luther called it the issue on which the church stands or falls. And today, it is just as important an issue. Is there any place for us to contribute to our salvation, even 1%? The official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, for example, says, yes, there is. God gives you his grace by which you ought to do good works, and those good works you present to God on the last day, hoping that he will accept you. From the Council of Trent, which is infallible, endorsed by the Pope in the 16th century, there is an article that says this: if any man trusts solely in Christ for the remittance of his sins, let him be condemned. So there's the clear teaching. You have to add to what Christ has done. It's not only Roman Catholicism. I don't want to knock that particularly. It's all forms of religion. Islam has its five pillars, which a person must follow if they're to be accepted by Allah. If you're part of a cult, you'll know, if you've been part of a sort of offshoot of Christianity, you may know, often, while the message is one of grace, the practice is one of works. You have to do A, B, C, D, E if you're to be counted as a true member of the person of God. If you ask the proverbial person on the street what kind of people get to heaven, your average person is in no doubt. Well, it's good people. You have to contribute to your own salvation. And even the Bible-based Christian can wonder in their hearts, have we done enough? Oftentimes, I've seen people who've believed in Christ their whole life, when they get to the later part of their life, they begin to get the wobbles as they look back and wonder, have I done enough? Have my devotions been regular enough? Have I offered God enough of my life? And works and grace are getting mixed up together there. So here is the issue. Is it enough to be saved by faith in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand on Christianity, I'm glad you've come today, because although this sounds like a rather technical issue, this is actually the one for you. What will it take you to get to heaven? Is it belief in Jesus? Do you just have to trust Jesus, or is something else required as well? Okay, well, let's come on to the bulk of it, which is a clear decision. We're told in verse 6 that the apostles and elders met to consider this question, and that in verse 7 there was much discussion. But after the much discussion, they come to a clear decision. So they didn't then have more and more shared conversations or another working group or a steering committee or whatever. Obviously, they weren't Anglicans. They actually come to a clear decision. And their decision is that salvation is solely through the grace of Jesus Christ and not by anything we may contribute. Now, that's communicated in two parts, and I want us to work through. This is really the bulk of it. Two things show that it is the grace of God alone which saves a person. The first is the works of God, and that comes in verses 6 to 12. So in verse 7, the Apostle Peter stands up and addresses those who are there. He says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." He's talking about Cornelius and others that he's preached to. Verse 8, "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us." He's referring here back to an incident at the end of chapter 10. I'll just reread those words at the end of chapter 10. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles." So the fact God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles in very demonstrable ways, very obvious ways, easy to articulate, was a sign. It was his stamp of approval that these people are, forgive the phrase, fully kosher. They are right in my sight. That's why I'm giving the Holy Spirit to them. He goes on in verse 9, chapter 15, "God made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." That's a massive statement. The whole of the Old Testament is all to do with distinctions between Jew and Gentile. All those food laws, all the other laws, it gives an external purity to Israel. What he's saying here is that through Jesus, there is no distinction between us and them, between Jew and Gentile. Gentiles are now purified by faith in Jesus. You don't have to follow all of those rules that were given through the Old Covenant, all the food laws and all the rest of it. By believing in Jesus, the Gentiles have been made pure on the inside. They've been washed clean. In other words, what had been unthinkable to Peter in a previous era had now been brought into reality. And isn't that a wonderful thing? Because it means that what is unthinkable to some people today, that God would accept them, would ever accept them, after the lives they've led, has now become reality. God makes no distinction. He makes no distinction between those who have all the heritage, all the background, and many years of devoted service, and those who have no heritage, no background, and have totally mucked up their lives. If they put their faith in Jesus, both stand right before him. Neither is better than the other. They both get there by grace. This has been the wonderful story of people the world over these last 2,000 years. It comes in contrast to trying to follow an ethical code. You try and follow the ethical code of the Old Testament, which demands perfection, you don't get very far. In fact, what's striking to me is that even when people write their own ethical code and make it a lot easier than what the Old Testament is, they still can't do it. So you know how some people say, I never try and, you know, I don't harm anyone. In other words, they've just dropped the bar from here down to kind of here. Well done, you haven't harmed anyone in life. But even then, it's not actually true, isn't it? I mean, what? You've never said anything harmful to a member of your family? You must be an amazing person. Even when you drop the bar from here to here, we still can't climb over it. It never works following an ethical code because of the state of our hearts. But what we can't do, Jesus Christ can do. And that's why he says in verse 10, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" It never worked for them trying to follow the Old Testament laws. They couldn't do it. So don't now start adding in laws to Christians, making them feel as if they should follow those. Early on in the Christian life, I was taught gospel arithmetic, which has served me well ever since. And gospel arithmetic goes like this: 1 + 1 = 0. That is, 1, you start with the message of Jesus. If you then add to that with a whole lot of laws, stated or implicit, you've actually just devalued the message you're teaching. So 1, the gospel, plus 1, other things you add to the gospel, actually equals 0. You've just devalued the gospel you were teaching before. So don't put on others requirements that the gospel doesn't put on us. That's a demand that those of us who've been Christians for a while need to consider. Are we, without meaning to, putting extra burdens on people? Are we conveying to them that they not only need to be saved by putting their faith in Jesus, but they also need to become like us? Maybe in a previous day it was the way we dressed to go to church. Bit of a hypocrite because I'm dressed smartly this morning, but if we give the impression you have to dress in a certain way to come into church, well, some people, they're not interested in that. What? I have to become like that? I wouldn't want to be seen dead in that sort of garb that, you know, you're all wearing, that kind of thing. I think we're probably sort of past that now, but it's a reminder. If some lad walks in here wearing a cap, he's not being disrespectful to God. He's just, that's his style. You know, he just wears a cap. Probably wears a cap in bed. You know, that's just his sort of dress sense. That's fine. Not being disrespectful to God. All he needs to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe it affects the culture. If you've got someone from a different country and culture who comes to believe in Jesus, they need to be clear. They don't have to become Western. They can be as they are. Followers of Jesus who remain Arabic or Persian or African or whatever. If they want to wear a headscarf, that's fine. Just wear a headscarf. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. You don't need to change in every regard. Maybe it affects whether we expect everyone to believe exactly what we believe in every way. I remember once being part of a Bible study, and in the Bible study, there was a young fella who was, say, 15 or 16, and there was a much older man, and a point of issue came up. In fact, the 16-year-old said something that the older guy took issue with. And to be fair, what he said actually probably wasn't right. But the older guy was so strong in what he said, was so dogmatic, and steamrolled this younger guy that the younger fella never came back again. That was the last Bible study he came to. Now, if we give the impression you have to believe exactly what we believe to be saved, that's going to put off quite a lot of people. We mustn't become too narrow, such that we can't accommodate others that have slightly different viewpoints on some issues. Personally, I think it's healthy to have disagreement in church life on some secondary issues because it refocuses us on what we have in common, which is the main issue, the issue of the gospel, the lordship of Jesus Christ. You may have heard about the church that had a sign up outside it that said this: "We are a premillennial, dispensational, pre-tribulation, single rapture church, and we welcome all who are one with us in Christ." In other words, we claim to welcome all, but we put up so many barriers in the process, barriers that drive away those who otherwise might have come to know Christ. Well, that's what these people were doing here, adding to the simple message of salvation through faith in Jesus. The principle is we're saved by grace and grace alone. God's works confirm that. Then secondly, under this, God's words confirm that. At this point, the Apostle James stood up to speak. And James carried enormous weight in the early church. He was a very important figure. He was the brother of Jesus, and he seems to have been the leader of the church in Jerusalem, obviously Jewish himself, but also the leader of the Jewish church, people, the Jews had got converted. And therefore, what he said on this matter really did carry some weight. Would he agree with those Jews that say, you need to believe in Jesus and keep some of the Jewish laws? Well, let's see what he said on the subject. Verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon Peter has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people from himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." And then he quotes Amos, and there are two parts to the quote. The first is that a prediction, a prophecy, that God would restore his kingdom through a descendant of David. So verse 16, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it." It's a prophecy that comes true, finds fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ, David's greatest son. And then there's a second part to it, that on that day, Gentiles would come in and be saved. Verse 17, "that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages." In other words, God always prophesied that people would come from different cultures around the world to believe in his son and be saved. And so the inclusion of the Gentiles is happening in fulfillment of that prophecy. And so his conclusion comes in verse 19. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Gentiles don't have to become Jews. Non-Westerners don't have to become Westerners. People who are more hippie-ish don't have to become conservative. People can be exactly what they are. You don't have to become a certain type of person to become a Christian. All you have to do, whatever background you're from, is to believe in Jesus Christ. People do have to repent of their sins, but where there are aspects of life that are not sinful but cultural, these they don't have to change. So we shouldn't make it difficult for people who are turning to God. We want to make it as easy as possible, not by lowering the standards of repentance, but by taking away barriers. If it means organizing our church life to meet at different times that's convenient for other people, maybe that's what we do. If it means having a slightly less traditional form of meeting to make it easy for them, maybe that's what we do. If it means running different sort of meetings to make it evangelistic, that's what we do. We run community youth group on Friday nights and have done for 2 or 3 years. And it might raise the question, well, is that changing the mission of St. John's? Is that sort of taking us away to do social work rather than gospel work? In my mind, not at all. It's just making us flexible. If we sit here on a Sunday morning, you're never going to win the kids that live over in that direction who will never even make it here. We have to go to them. There's no point going on a Sunday morning. They're in bed or doing something else, so Friday evening is the time. But when we're there, there's no point giving a 25-minute talk. They wouldn't listen to anyone for 25 minutes. And that's why it's five-minute talks, bite-sized chunks, teaching the gospel to them. We're trying not to make it difficult, as easy as possible for them to believe in Christ. Now, this is where some contemporary forms of Christianity have gone completely wrong, and I feel able to speak with a certain freedom here as an Anglican minister about my own denomination. Because in many of the mainline denominations, what should be inflexible, like key teachings of the gospel, has become totally flexible. You no longer have to submit to the Lordship of Christ. But what should be flexible, forms of service and language that's used and dress of clergy or whatever else it is, they try and make totally inflexible. So what should be solid has become liquid, and what should be liquid has become solid. There are teachings on which we mustn't compromise, won't compromise, but on everything else, when we meet, how long the sermon is, what the service is like, what we wear, exactly, you need to be flexible on. And in our context, one of the knock-on effects of that is it gives wonderful permission to be different. Whatever people are like coming to St. John's, that's fantastic. For some reason, I think a cultural reason, we're not really a sort of hand-raising, arm-raising church here when we sing. And I admit that's probably my fault as well. I'm sort of culturally, you know, English, stiff as a board and all that sort of thing. But it's only a cultural thing. I don't mind if people wave their arms or what they want to do. It makes absolutely no difference. Whatever is your preference, you do that. The point is, the gospel of grace gives permission. We're saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone. That's the clear decision. And it was a wonderful decision, because it means that any of us can be put right with the living God simply by believing in Jesus. None of us is disqualified. We should never feel, this isn't for me. This is for everyone, whatever kind of a person we're like. And maybe that's a message some of us need to hear again who are Christians. God never chose us because of what we would add to his team. He simply chose us because of his great love for us. Some years ago, I heard someone put the doctrine of grace like this. Excuse me if you're not a sporting person, but here we are. Grace means that in the middle of the struggle, the referee blows the whistle and declares the end of the game. We are declared winners and sent to the showers. It's over for all the huffing, puffing party to earn God's favour. It's finished for all sweat-soaked straining to secure self-worth. It's the end of all competitive scrambling to get ahead of others in the game. Grace means that God is on our side, and thus we are victorious, regardless of how we have played the game. In other words, Jesus has blown the whistle on all our attempts to add to our salvation, and this was their message. Thirdly, practical outworking. We are saved by grace and grace alone. What you get in the last part of the passage, which wasn't read to us, from verse 20 onwards, that was read, but through to chapter 16, verse 5, is the thought that on occasions we are then to restrict our own freedoms so as to enable the gospel to get a hearing. In other words, flexibility in our evangelism. We'll start with the easy bit, and then we'll come back to the difficult bit. At the beginning of chapter 16, it's a curious thing. Paul has just fought tooth and nail that you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. At the beginning of 16, what does he do? The first thing he does is goes and circumcises his friend Timothy, which seems a bit of an inconsistency. Well, what's going on there? In fact, there is a deep consistency. To begin with, Paul establishes you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. But now, going on, he says what you do have to do is restrain your own freedoms for the sake of others' salvation. So at the beginning of 16, they're going off on a missionary journey. In fact, they're going to retrace their steps. Paul knows that they'll come amongst Jews who are there. And he obviously says to Timothy, look, I'm sorry, Timothy. I know that this is perhaps not ideal from a personal point of view. But these Jews are never going to listen to you in your current state. They just won't. They just cannot, they will never take anything from your mouth in the way that you are currently dressed. You need to change. And in Timothy's case, that meant the freedom to be circumcised for the sake of those that he and Paul were trying to reach. It reminds us there is flexibility. The principle is we're to become all things to all people, if only to try to save some. For Christians who work abroad in some countries, perhaps that means worshipping on a Friday, not a Sunday. Perhaps it means learning the local language. Maybe it means visiting a mosque or whatever's involved in order to win a hearing for Jesus Christ. For us who are here, it means demonstrating flexibility. Whatever is not sinful is flexible. It's not freedom for freedom's sake. It's a freedom designed to win people for Christ. Now, from time to time, a few of us here have had debates about the place of alcohol in church life. Okay, when it comes to your own personal consumption, you are free either to drink, not to get drunk, but either to drink or not to drink. But when it comes to some mission events, I must say I have found myself batting much more strongly in a certain direction. And I've sometimes been surprised by my own strength of feeling on that, because by personality, there's a lot of things I'm happy to let go in church life and I sort of don't perhaps feel terribly strongly about or whatever. But when it comes to mission events, I think it's different. And I just want to explain why I've sort of come to the position I have, because it comes out of this teaching here. And that is that we're to be flexible for the sake of winning people. A few years ago, we had a beer tasting evening, which Andy Milne organised at the BNZ. And there were men who came to that I would bet the bottom dollar would never be here on a Sunday morning. But they did go there, and they enjoyed it, and they heard the gospel. There was nothing wrong that happened there. People didn't get drunk, but there was beer tasting, there was a talk, and there was a talk on Jesus. Now, to my mind, that is flexibility in action. It wouldn't be everyone's cup of tea, I totally understand that. But the point is, it was the cup of tea, so to speak, of those men who came to it. And it's an area that we need that kind of flexibility on. I think that's what's going on here in those more tricky verses, verses 20 and 21. He's just said we shouldn't make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them. And then it's odd. He tells, okay, so you're free, you're saved by faith in Jesus. And then he writes to them, telling them to abstain from four things. Well, why are you putting laws on them? Telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And what he's doing here, as I think verse 21 makes clear, is, okay, you're Gentiles, you're saved by faith in Jesus, so now I would ask you to restrain from these four things, because if you don't, the Jews will never listen to you. If you start eating whatever food you want in front of Jews, you know, right in front of their face, they won't listen, it's offensive to them, so don't do it. The question is, why does he put sexual immorality in there? I think he does it because the Jews thought the pagans, this is what they were known for in the book of Romans, that when Jews think of pagans, they think of sexual immorality. So what he's saying is, make sure you don't trip up in that area, for they will be very hot on that. They will never listen to you if they hear of things that have gone wrong here, which reminds us that our bodies are important in that area today as much as ever it was. He's saying, I think you would do well to avoid these when mixing with Jews, because otherwise they will never listen to you. You're free, so use your freedom for the good of those you're with. To summarize, two things. One, don't budge on the essentials. There are times when truth is more important than unity, because if you don't have the truth, you won't have true unity either. It's a challenge to those of us who like to fit in, who can feel embarrassed by the uncomfortable points of the Christian message. But secondly, be willing to compromise on everything else. And that's a challenge for those of us who are tempted to make everything a point of principle in church life. There are times we have to recognize our preferences for what they are, that is, preferences. And sometimes they need to go in order that others can come to believe in Jesus Christ and find the wonderful salvation which we've been given in him. Amen.